I truly do hope that is the prayer of your heart this morning, that God by His Holy Spirit would breathe on each and every one of us, that we might glow with His fire divine, that we might be further transformed into His image. So I invite you today, if you want to turn to your Bible, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, I invite you to do that. The Pew Bible in front of you, or if you brought your own, that's you can use that as well. As you do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, it's good to be with you today. It's good to be here and to know your presence with us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears that are open to our hearing and hearts that are bent towards responding with all that you have for us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we pray. Amen. Well, our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 5 is very likely a very familiar passage to us. It's the part of the most read and discussed sermon in human history. It's part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. It's one of the greatest sermons ever preached. Shane Claiborne is a Christian author and writer. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He once famously talked about how at a youth conference he was invited to speak, and he told the people that he was there to share to. He said, I want you to prepare yourself to hear the greatest sermon in the world." And then he read the Sermon on the Mount. And I've always wanted to try that sometime. Maybe sometime in the future I'll have to. Like, oh, that's a great idea. You know, if I don't, not today. When the sermon are some of the most foundational teachings of the Christian faith. If you were to just think of some of the things that you might have heard that you remember, you know, Jesus said something sometime. Most of them probably come from the Sermon on the Mount, which is it's three chapters in Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. And Pastor Tom has often referred to this Sermon on the Mount as being like a disciple's handbook. You know, if that was all you had, that was the Sermon on the Mount, you could do a pretty good job of living out the Christian life. And it makes sense because Jesus, in this sermon, he begins a sermon in chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 5. At the end of chapter 4, he's just finished recruiting his first disciples. So in a way, it makes sense. He's now instructing his newly recruited disciples about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so as a result, it is packed with good information about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, both, you know, in the first century and then in a follower of Jesus today as well. So there's far more than we can cover, even in just the short passage that was read. So I would like to focus our attention on one verse of this sermon, to better understanding one verse in this sermon. I think it's the summary of the sermon up to this point, really a summary of the whole sermon in some ways. And it's what I think is probably the least believed verse in the entire sermon. It's the least believed, maybe in the whole gospel. But I have to be honest, see, there's nothing I would rather talk about than the topic that we're talking about today. It's the topic that Jesus introduces in verse 48, which again, I think is the least believed verse in the entire sermon. He says in verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What Jesus introduces here is this idea of what we might call it holiness or Christian perfection or sanctification. This idea of holiness is so part of what it means to be Methodist, what it means to be Christian, I think. But it's like we've forgotten it. You know, early Methodists, when they would gather together, every time they would gather together, they would, in small groups they called bands or a little bit larger groups they called class meetings, they would ask each other the question, "Are you going on to perfection?" That's what they would ask each other. Are you going on to perfection? And now the only time we really ask that question is like when Tom and I, when we're coming before the bishop at annual conference for ordination. You know, Tom's already done this. Next year, hopefully, if all goes well, I will be, you know, ordained. And the bishop will ask, he'll say, "Are you going on to perfection?" And then the second question is, "Do you expect to be made perfect in this life?" And of course, the expected answer is yes. And everybody sort of grins and gets real nervous or whatever. But I think some of us approach that question and this idea of holiness as something that should have been left with Wesley in the 18th century. I heard Bishop, he's now Bishop Frank Beard, who was a pastor in our annual conference. I heard him once say, in a sermon, he said, "We're more apt to ask the question, how much can I sin and still be in?" But I'll leave that alone. Move on, because it's not in my notes. Our idea of what Jesus means in this verse is something more like dangling a carrot out in front of us, you know, that we're never actually ever going to get to, right? I mean, you know, just to get a horse to move, you know, you put a carrot in front of it, it'll move. Or I think of it like this. We think of it like, you know, if I had a $20 bill attached to a string, and you bent over to pick it up, and then I gave it a pull, you know, and then every time you went over to pick it up, I just pulled it a little bit further. So you're not ever, it's something you're not ever going to get there, but Jesus just wants us to strive to get there. Sort of like a sick joke that Jesus is playing on us, right? You know, heavenly pranks or something. I don't know. I mean, it's this, that kind of idea. Well, I would like to lead us on a different road this morning. I think the problem with that sort of thinking is that Jesus, what he says, his words won't let us stay there. We hear the words, you know, perfection or holiness, and we're limited by what we think the terms mean. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, what does Jesus mean when he says this? Well, this word perfect, I think carries really the idea of being mature or complete. You know, if we think of the difference between an adult and a child, right? Like physically, right? So, what is the difference between an adult and a child? An adult has grown up, has reached a point of maturity. You know, I mean, physically, sometimes maybe not always mentally, but physically, you know, we grow up and we have reached an end point, right? In this same way, this idea of perfection which Jesus is talking about, is where God does a work of grace that so transforms the human heart, that brings us to maturity in our faith and in our walk with Christ. It's a work of grace which God does to free us from the bondage of sin and to transform our hearts to the point that all of our thoughts, words, and actions are governed by love. And we have to understand that this is in fact a work of grace that God does. It's not something that we do in ourselves. We're dependent on God to do this work in us. And in the sermon, I think Jesus helps us understand it a bit more clearly. And he hints at two parts of what he means when he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." He hints at those two parts. And so holiness, I think it involves this perfection. It involves the removal of something. That is, it involves the removal of sin from our lives, and it involves an imparting of something. That is, the Lord imparting in us the power to love. So the first of those things is holiness means the removal of sin from our lives. Now, this is the part that I think is what we have a hard time believing, right? I mean, we think, well, we're just always going to struggle, right? We're just always going to sin in thought, word, and deed every day. Right? Isn't that what we think? I mean, after all, we're only human. What is it we say? After all, we're only human. Or we might say, we're not perfect. We're just forgiven. Yeah. I mean, we put it on bumper stickers and that kind of thing. But if we look back at the beginning of the chapter, I think we begin to see more clearly what Jesus means. Starting from the beginning of the chapter, Jesus keeps using this phrase. He over and over again, he says, "You have heard it said," and then he'll state some sort of Old Testament law, "but I say to you," and then so like in verse 21, he says, "You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the courts." Or in verse 27, he says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her." And he repeats that phrase over and over and over again. You see this same thing happening. Well, what is Jesus doing here? He's taking the Old Testament law that they would have known, and he's actually making it tougher. Because he's saying not only do you need to do these things, But your heart needs to be right about it. See, not only you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I'm telling you, do not lust after a woman. So Jesus raises the bar. Not only do you need to not commit these sins that he's talking about outwardly, he doesn't say, you know, that Old Testament law, don't worry about it. No, he makes it tougher. He says, not only do you need to not do these things outwardly, but also your heart needs to be right about it. I mean, that's a tall order. In fact, I think it's something that we ourselves are not capable of doing in of our own strength. Because Jesus reveals to us it's a matter of changing our hearts, so it's something that we're dependent on God to do in us. And this is something which is always true. With the gospel comes a standard, comes like some rules, right? You know, but with that standard, this is the good part, with that standard comes the promise of the grace necessary to meet that standard. In other words, if Jesus commands us to do something, like he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, then with that command comes the promise of empowering us to do that thing that he's just asked us to do. Right? He's not just going to ask us to do something and then kind of like, you know, laugh at us when we can't do it. It requires the work of God to change our hearts. This reorientation of our hearts and freedom from sin is something that Jesus must do in us. But what he's telling us is that he can do it, and he desires to do it. And it's a process by which our very desires and our orientation toward life itself is changed. Think about this. I've said this before, but you know, if all Jesus did was die on the cross to forgive us of our sins without freeing us from them, that would be like polishing our chains and leaving us in them. Think about that. If all Christ did was die to forgive us of our sins without freeing us from them, that would be like polishing our chains and leaving us in them. And I suspect that some of you, when I say that, some of you, I mean, because how frustrating is it to be a Christian and not be able to live as a Christian? How frustrating is that? To be a Christian and not be able to live as a Christian, to be held in bondage by some struggle or something else. You know, I suspect that with this many people here, there's some people like keenly aware of what I'm talking about. And here what Jesus is telling us is that in fact he did come to do far more than forgive us. He came to free us as well. And that's good news, amen? So I don't know if there are some here, you know, somebody here is in bondage to some sin or other. But if that's you, I've got good news. Jesus can provide freedom from whatever sin it is that has a hold of us. You know, without exception, without any sort of qualification, he can and is able to do that. So if in this work of holiness, sin is what we're freed from, what is it we're freed to? It's what I alluded to earlier. You know, we are, sin is removed, and holy love of God and neighbor is what's put in its place. And this is the second part of what I see Jesus addressing in this passage this morning. Probably some of your Bibles have above verse 38, probably have some kind of a paragraph title. If they have one, it's something like loving your enemies or love for your enemies or something of that nature. This I think gives us some insight into the second aspect of what Jesus means when he says we are to be perfect. And that is, as I mentioned, this work of God, which God does in us, begins to so reorient us that we are governed by love for others. And this paragraph shows us to just what extent that we are empowered to love others. And in fact, what Jesus is saying here is that we are empowered to love others to the extent that we are even able to love our enemies. When we begin this process of holiness, it is a process of becoming like our Heavenly Father. This is what Jesus says in verse 44. He says, but I say to you, he's just finished one of these things, you know, again, one of these, you know, you've heard it said, and then he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. In other words, if we are really becoming like our Father in heaven, as Jesus is talking about, then he says we should begin to be like him, right? I mean, think of this. Those of you who have children, it's just like, or maybe those of you who were children, you had parents at one time, right? It's just like earthly parents and their children, right? Children often resemble their parents, right? Either physically in appearance, or perhaps, and maybe sometimes we wish they didn't, but they, you know, in attitude or in, you know, personality quirks, they start to begin to resemble their parents. Like, you know, Jen has always often told me, she's often told me more recently that I'm becoming more like my dad. Now, I'm not sure with her that I'm not sure that that's really a compliment. I don't think that's the way she means that all the time. I don't know. But that's the idea, right? Jesus, in verse 45, Jesus tells us that if we are children of our Father in heaven, then we will begin to look and act like him. That is, we'll begin to share some of the aspects of his character. Namely, in this particular instance, Jesus is saying that we will begin to love the way he loves. Verse 45 tells us that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God loves everyone. Those who are obedient to him, those who are not, those who love him in response to his love, or those who are opposed to him, he loves each and every one of them. And that's the way that if we are being transformed, we are being perfected, we begin to love in that same way, right? And so love in this context is not just a flurry of emotions or, you know, good feelings. You know, I often beat up on the Hallmark Channel. It's not that kind of a love. Love is characterized by willing self-sacrifice for the good of the other person. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 38 through 48 that we read this morning. Jesus is telling us that part of what it means to be perfect or to be holy is that our thoughts, words, and actions are governed by pure love. This work of an even love for our enemies. This work of holiness, which Christ does in us, empowers us to love others. And so in a way, the way we can measure our own growth in this toward this perfection that Jesus is talking about is the degree to which we love our enemies. And I don't know about you, but this is sort of convicting because really, our enemies are not all that serious when compared to probably the people that Jesus is originally talking to, right? I mean, I don't know. There are not, that I know of, there are not too many people that want to kill me or, you know, anything else like that, you know, that I know of. But whenever I think of this type of love, I'm reminded, we were talking about it this week in our staff meeting, when I'm reminded of the story of a 16th century Anabaptist named Dirk Willem. I know this is, you didn't think you were going to come to church today and get a little, you know, okay. Dirk Willem. Anabaptists are like, they're like precursor to Quakers, okay? I mean, if that helps. So he's a 16th century Anabaptist, and this time the Anabaptists were being persecuted for their particular version of the Christian faith. They were, you know, there were hundreds of them that were tortured and killed. It was really terrible. You know, look it up sometime. Won't share the stories. But so Dirk he's imprisoned. And he again, there have been hundreds and hundreds of them killed, so he has a pretty good idea of what is coming for him. He's not all that motivated to stick around. So what he does is he escapes out of a window of his jail cell in this prison or this castle kind of thing. And then he's escaping across this moat. It's like a frozen moat or a river, you know, that sort of thing. And he's escaping across it. Someone notices and starts to chase him. One of the guards starts to chase him. To capture him. And again, keep in mind, Dirk has a pretty good idea of what's coming for him if he sticks around, and or if this guy catches him. And as he runs, he makes it safe to the other side. The guard runs out onto the frozen lake and falls through and is then drowning in this frozen water. And so Dirk, he's safely made it to the other side. He is free to go. He sees this guard drowning, turns around, comes back and pulls him out and saves his life, even though he knows that in doing that, he has a pretty good idea of what is coming for him. And what, in fact, did come for him was he didn't live long and prosper at that point. You know, but he does this willing to do so because his heart has been so transformed to love others, to love even his enemies the way that Jesus talks about here. The guard who was chasing, probably not so much. Not so much on the holiness scale. Didn't do so well there. That idea, that story always comes to mind when I think of this sort of willing, this love as willing self-sacrifice, even for our enemies, even for those who wish to do us harm. And like I said, just like for Dirk, the disciples, who originally heard this, I mean, he literally meant to them that they would be persecuted and suffer on behalf of their faith. I mean, with the exception of one, all of Jesus' disciples were killed for their faith. So this probably had a significant meaning for them. So be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And these are the two aspects of what I think Jesus means as he describes us being perfect. Freedom from the control of sin in our lives, and empowerment to love others the way that God loves them. So if it's the case that I've already said that this is not something we do in ourselves, but is a work of grace, the question is, how do we grow in holiness then? How do we get this work in our lives, right? I mean, freedom from sin, you know, I'd like to get me some of that, right? Power to love others, man, I want to get me some of that too. Well, we need God to do it for us. It's not something we can do simply by trying harder. I can tell you that will just leave you frustrated. But does this mean we have nothing to do? No, on the contrary, there's a lot that we have to do with it, right? This growing in holiness is both a provision and a partnership. It's a provision, something that God provides for us, and a partnership with God. So the first step that we take towards this growing in holiness, toward this, we are waiting on God to do this work in us. And the first step that we take as we are waiting for God to do this work in us is exactly what we sang in our opening hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. The first step towards holiness involves surrendering the control of our lives to Christ, totally and without reservation of any kind. It is to say, I am yours, Lord. I am yours. And the second step is very simply placing ourselves as we are waiting on God to do this work in our lives. The second step is simply placing ourselves in what Wesley called the means of grace. That is, those things that we do which usually in which God usually offers his grace to us. Right? We're talking about spiritual disciplines here. The things like fellowship with other believers, coming to worship, reading our Bibles, our meeting with small groups, accountability groups, the sacraments, prayer, all of these things. But it's not that these things in themselves change our hearts, but they simply put us in a position in which God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can do this work in us. And I've used my analogy of the disciple of the process of discipleship several times. We sometimes think of it like a ladder. You know, you've heard me say this before, I'm sure. Nobody's given me a better illustration, so I'll just keep sticking with it. We think of the process of discipleship like a ladder. You know, I do this thing, and I get up on the next rung, and then I'll read my Bible, and I'll get up on the next rung, and we think that we are climbing that way. But really, as I've said, instead of that, I think we try and think of it like a faucet. Like, you know, where is God's grace flowing, then that's where I'm going. If God ordinarily works in my life and other people's lives when I go to church, that's where I'm going. If God ordinarily works in accountability groups and reading my Bible and praying and all the other things I was talking about, then that's where I'm going. And when I do this, I'm simply putting myself in a position in which I can receive more and more and be ever increasing in the work of God in our hearts and lives. It's just like the song that we'll sing at the end of our service, we'll sing later, take time to be holy. We've got to take the time to place ourselves in a position in which we can receive the grace of God. And, you know, I don't know if there is a struggle that you might be facing or some kind of a sin that might be holding you enslaved, but God is ready and able to offer the freedom we need and empower us to live lives of holiness. So the question this passage is calling us to ask ourselves is this: do I believe that God is able to do this work of grace in my life? And am I putting myself in a position in which God can do this work in me? We serve a God who desires to do work in our lives, both to free us from the bondage of sin and to empower us to live lives characterized by love for others. And that is truly something for which we can be thankful. Thanks be to God.